Scripture reading this morning will be coming from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, and also 1 Samuel 15 and verses 10 and 11. That is Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, and also 1 Samuel 15 and verses 10 through 11. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version for those who would like to follow along with me. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. 1 Samuel 15, that's verses 10 and 15. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night.
Happy good morning, and thank you so much for being with us in our worship assembly today. We appreciate seeing everyone here, and we're thankful for every soul that's present here this morning to hear the Word of God. May God bless you by your worship experience today. I've entitled the lesson this morning, God's Regrets. And I've taken this from a couple of passages that recently we've studied in our Bible class and or mentioned in a sermon. Two passages, one from Genesis 6 and one from 1 Samuel 15. You know, most of us here probably have lived long enough to at least look back on our lives a little bit and come up with something that, well, I regret that I did not do something, or I regret that I did something. And doing a quick search of some of the most common regrets that people have, usually it's something like, well, I regret that I didn't finish my education. I got busy and I was working on my degree and I was trying to work and pay for myself to live, and it just got to be overwhelming, so I dropped out of school. I didn't finish. And by the time people get to somewhere around the age 50, they begin to look back on their lives and maybe regret things like, I've worked too much, I worked too many hours, I haven't saved enough money. I'm not taking my vacation time like I should. I regret not traveling more. I regret not eating better. I regret not spending more time with my parents or with my grandparents. Not paying enough attention to my children, or not standing up to bullies. And on and on the list could go with things that people actually regret. Some regret rebelling as teens and not visiting a dying relative, and on we can go. And obviously there are some regrets that are more serious than others. In recent weeks, we've read a couple of passages, these two that have been read in your hearing, from Genesis 6 and verse 5. Genesis 6 and verse 5 in the New American Standard Bible does not use the word regret. But if you're using the New English Translation or the New International Version, you will see the word regret there in that passage, and you will see it in 1 Samuel 15. Now, these two passages before us this morning, we read those in our Bible classes, or they're mentioned in a sermon, and we might have a question about it, a very good question, and we might submit that to the question box, or we may, in our own minds, be a little bit timid and not ask the question. But if we think about those two verses, there could be a problem here, and the issue is made even worse by some of the older translations using the word God repented himself in this passage, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But regardless of the word that is used, most of us will see this issue. If God is all-knowing, as we've been talking about in our Bible class, if God can truly see the future, then how is it that we can handle this subject from these two verses, God has regrets? And that's a very good question. Do we compare it to one of us wishing that we had saved more for retirement or not spending enough time with our children? Do we relate God's regret to something like that? Was God surprised by what happened with man? Was God unwilling or unable to see what was coming? Looking back on it, does God wish that he had done something differently, like you and I might in the case of a regret? Otherwise, why would he have regrets? If he knew in advance what would happen, but choose to allow it to happen anyway, why would he have regrets? So in the first of these examples, God says that he's sorry that he made man on the earth. So the question is, if he regrets making man, and if God truly knows the future, then why is it that God just didn't make man to begin with? If he regretted it. And the same goes for King Saul. He's sorry he made Saul king. But if God is all-knowing, which he is, then why didn't God anticipate this regret and not make Saul king in the first place? And those are really good questions. Now, to answer these questions, let's start by looking at two basic ideas that we need to consider. And then, once we put the setting with these two basic ideas that we need to have clearly in our minds, then we will go back to these examples and think about what this really means that God regretted that he made man, that God regretted that he had made Saul king. Okay? Let's think about two basic principles here. There's the Genesis 6 passage and the 1 Samuel 15. We'll come back to those a little bit later. The first point I want to make to you, and I want us to firmly establish this in our minds, is this. God knows the future. We may already agree to that, but let's think about that. We want to make sure we have that firmly in our minds. In 1 John 3, 19 and 20, John writes this. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. Now notice, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Certainly this is not the main point of what John is writing in this context, but the reference does support the idea that God knows all things. And if he knows all things, he knows the future. John refers to this fact. God knows all things. So we start with this. God knows everything. Then we move to a number of passages in the Old Testament, starting with Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 139 was a psalm written by David, and David is making the point that God knows everything there is to know about him. And toward the end of this reference, notice that this knowledge included knowing what David would do in the future. And toward the end of the verses, notice please Psalm 139, 1 through 4, where King David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. All right, so again, King David understands that God knows what he will say before he says it. This doesn't mean that God decides what David will say. It means that God knows what he will say. From 1 John, we know that God knows everything, and here in Psalm 139, we find that God knows everything about David, and that seems to include the future, doesn't it? Let me remind you that the scriptures on the board are the updated New American Standard Bible. If you didn't realize that, that's those are the scriptures that I'm using. So now we move along to the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was a prophet who prophesied in the 700s B.C. And we actually have three passages from Isaiah, starting with Isaiah chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. And in this first passage, notice that God describes himself. Notice, please, Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So again, God knows what will happen in the future. And sometimes he actually tells us what he knows about the future. The next reference comes a few chapters later in Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. And here again, God describes himself. He's explaining that he is a God worth following. Please notice Isaiah 44, 6 through 8 with me now. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Here again is another passage where we can see that God knows what is coming. And sometimes he declares these events that will take place. And sometimes he makes great announcement about something that's going to happen in the future. All right, the next reference is found in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Or maybe I should say, since you're facing me, the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Notice that God is able to declare the end from the beginning. These passages give a pretty good summary, I think, don't you, that God knows the future. Do we have that firmly established? But there's one more passage that I want to share with you. A passage that shows that God knew, even before he made us, that human beings would sin. And it's in the New Testament. It's in Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11. And in this passage, let's focus on the fact that God had a plan for our salvation from eternity, before time ever started. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 indicates that God knew this before the foundation of the world. And the Apostle Paul gives a further explanation here in Ephesians 3 verses 8 through 11, where Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice from this passage that God's eternal purpose was carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In other words, God's plan for our salvation was not some last-minute scramble. Oh no, man sinned. What do I do now? It wasn't a situation like that at all. That wasn't it. But instead, God made us, knowing beforehand that we would sin, and His plan for our salvation, redemption from our sins, He knew beforehand, even back beyond the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians. This plan for our salvation was part of His eternal purpose for man. So, God knows the future. There's a second biblical principle that applies to this discussion that we're having. That is, even though He knows the future, now, there is a sense in which God acts conditionally. Or we might say, God responds to human behavior. Sometimes what God does depends upon what we do, even though He knows the future. Now let me show you some passages. And the first one is in Jeremiah 18, verses 6 through 10. Jeremiah was written right around the time of the Babylonian captivity. In the years leading up to the captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem, God warns the people over and over again. God's conditional behavior is summarized quite clearly in Jeremiah 18. We'll look at it in just a second. He tells Jeremiah to go to the potter's house and observe the potter creating a clay jar on the wheel. And in this context, notice his message. Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 6, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot it, to pull down or to destroy. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it." Now in these few verses, the next few verses, the message to the people is, God is preparing for your destruction, but it doesn't have to be that way. God will hold back, but you must repent. And a few verses later, as the people hear this message, their reaction to it is, let's kill Jeremiah. Let's kill God's prophet. Let's put a stop to his mouth. So the people have already hardened their hearts against the message of God, and they're not interested in changing. So the point here is, God has every right to react to Israel's behavior in the way that He deems best, just as the potter has every right to go in different directions as he creates something on the wheel. And sometimes those decisions are based on our behavior. God observes what we are doing, and He responds to our behavior, but in keeping with His promises. And so it is because God keeps His promises that His behavior toward us is conditional. So it might seem, from our point of view, that God is changing, but He's not changing. We are changing. What He's doing is reacting to our behavior. We have a few examples of this in the Bible. One of those is a brief reference in Psalm 53, verses 2 and 3. Let's notice from this passage that God observes human behavior. Even though He knows the future, He also observes what we do. Psalm 53, beginning in verse 2. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. A similar situation is described in Genesis 18 when the Lord observes the behavior of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even though he knows what he is about to do, in the sense of knowing the future, he reacts based on observation. Notice with me, please, Genesis 18, beginning in verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is very great, is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. There are a number of other references like this. Situations where God seems to change his mind based on human behavior, even though he knows the future, it at least appears from a human point of view that God has changed. That's a human point of view. But he has not changed. He acts in keeping with his word. But he has changed in that what he does is conditional upon human behavior. I hope that's not confusing. Further recall the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham leaves home on a journey. And they go up to the mountain, and Abraham ties up his son and puts him on the altar. And finally, right as Abraham raises his hand with a knife to slay his son so that he might be sacrificed, the angel of the Lord interrupts. And in Genesis 22 and verse 12, he says this, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. Now notice, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know. Notice, even though God knows the future, only after Abraham does all of these things, only after that does God declare, now I know that you fear God. Now, in a sense, he knew previously, didn't he? But now, Abraham's faith has been demonstrated, and so God can declare for all time, for inspiration purposes, for teaching purposes, generations later, now I know. Now I know. And that helps us, doesn't it? But the point of all this is that even though God knows the future, God's behavior is many times conditional upon our behavior. What are we going to do? So now that we've looked at these two ideas, that God knows the future, and that in keeping with his promises, God's actions are oftentimes conditional on human behavior, let's keep these two principles in mind as we return to the two examples at the beginning of our lesson from Genesis 6 and 1 Samuel 15. So we start with the reference, Genesis 6, 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved at his heart, in verse 6. The Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the question is, how is it that how can God be sorry? How can God in some sense regret making mankind if he really knew all along that mankind would eventually sin to the extent that they do here? Because God knows the future. And if he could foresee such a terrible thing happening, why didn't God just avoid creating man in the first place? Why did he create, knowing that he would get to the point where he needed to destroy? Because of wickedness. It's a good question. Applying what we've noticed up to this point, certainly the Lord saw this coming. And the Lord's reaction to it, it made him sorry. It made him sad. But here's the key, and I want you to think about it. It made him sad. It made him sorry. But he prepared for it. Now keep that in mind. He prepared for it. He had a plan all along. And it wasn't a surprise. It wasn't something that just caught him off guard. He had planned for it. It did make him very sad. He was sorry, as the New American Standard Bible and a number of other translations put it. And this is probably where we need to discuss for just a second the translation of an interesting Hebrew word in this passage. The word is found in Strong's Complete Concordance of the Bible. Strong's Analytical Concordance of the Bible. Its reference number is 5162, and I've put that in the handout so that you can check on that and you can look it up. And it can mean anything from comfort, as it is translated in chapter 5 and verse 29, to sorrow, depending on the context. But some of the older translations have given us a bit of grief right here by translating the word as repent. God repented of making mankind. Now, what do most of us think about when we hear the word repent? We usually place that word when we think of somebody repenting of their sins, don't we? And the passage is not saying anything about God sinned and then repented of that. That's not it. He's not repenting of a sin. He's not repenting of a mistake that he made. He's not repenting of something that he thought it would turn out one way, but he was surprised that it turned out another. You know, that's not it. So we need to be careful if we're using a translation that uses that particular word. That's really not what's going on here. H.C. Leupold made this statement, I think is correct. It should be noted that we are using an inadequate human term for a perfect and entirely good divine action. A human term to describe a perfectly good and divine action. Instead of God is sorry, God regrets what happened here, probably the word was used to prevent the implication that God did something on a whim. Remember, over and over in Genesis 1, God tells us when he created this and that and man and woman, he saw that it was good. But now his creation is not good at all. And this is not God's fault. The parallel expression very well defines it in the verse. If you have trouble with that, God regretted that he made man. God was sorry that he made man. God repented that he made man. If you have trouble with that, compare what he says next to enlighten what he possibly means here. And you will see he was grieved at his heart. So I would probably go with sorry that he made man. So yes, God could see this coming, but his feelings, very profound ones, You know, don't you get that sense from reading how he feels about the world in Noah's day? This is not some simple little mere observation of something. You get a profound sense of how God feels about the way things have gone with mankind, don't you? So God could see it coming, and his feelings are here, very profound ones, but he still acts conditionally based upon the choices of men. The point is, even though God could see it coming, it still made him very sad. Okay? If we come away with that, we're doing good. Perhaps we can imagine a parent disciplining a child. The child's behavior, in a sense, determines what our response is going to be. If they do what we tell them to do, there's no punishment involved, only reward. If they don't do what we tell them to do, there could be some punishment involved and no reward. You see, how we react to them is conditional. We might need to do something to them. We might be sorry that we have to do it. Have you heard the expression? The father standing there with his belt getting ready to spank his misbehaving son, and he says, "This is going to hurt me more than it is you." And I don't know a child in the world that would ever understand what that meant. Do you? He's thinking, I'm fixing to hurt pretty bad. I'm seeing hurt happening to you. But later, as the child matures, the child begins to understand, doesn't he? And if we had to do it over again, We had to discipline our children. We didn't like it. It made us sorry. But if we had to do it over again, would we choose to have children? Or would we choose to not have children because it hurt me to discipline? You see, if it's a similar situation, it's not ideally perfect, but it might help us to understand. We would still follow through with the discipline if we had more children, even though it makes us very sad. So in some small way, maybe, that's what's going on here in Genesis 6. All right, and then there's the second example. That was a situation with Saul in 1 Samuel 15, 10 and 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Basically, God tells King Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, and Saul disobeys, and that brings us to 1 Samuel 15, 10, and 11. The same thought is repeated at the end of the chapter in verse 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So the question arises then, why did God make Saul king in the first place? If he knew ahead of time that he was going to disobey him, that's obviously a deep question. But the Lord put it in the hands of Saul to make his own choices, as he does with every person. So the regret God feels here is not regret in the sense that God is repenting for making a bad decision. But he is regretting or feeling sorrow over the choices that Saul makes as king. Saul disobeyed. God wants to bless this man, but Saul refuses to cooperate. Recall what we emphasized earlier. Certainly the Lord saw it coming, and it did make him sorry or sad, but he prepared for it. Yes, he knew what the outcome would be. But note the fact that God had already been working on Saul's replacement. Further, let us also emphasize that both of these two examples have created opportunities for teaching people about the nature of God and about the obedience or disobedience of man and how God reacts to that. Not only at the time that it happened, but also many, many years later, for us, even today, great opportunity for teaching. We learn something from Saul's failure. Here, some 3,000 years later, learning the importance of obeying exactly what God said. Don't you think that's a valuable lesson for us, even today? Notice that Saul gets mad at Samuel over this, and Samuel has an interesting reply in chapter 15, verse 29. Here's what he said. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. He's talking about God there. The King James Version uses the word repent. The New American Standard Bible phrase, change his mind, goes back to the same word that was translated in other places, regret or sorrow. So comparing verse 10, where God regrets making Saul king, and verse 28, where God does not regret or change his mind on this, I think there are two points of view. On the one hand, humanly speaking, God regrets making Saul king. He's sad over this. But on the other hand, God is the same all through this in that God's actions are dictated by Saul's disobedience. God really doesn't change his mind about King Saul. God wants him to obey. God wants him to be blessed. But in the absence of obedience, God has prepared for that by giving the kingdom to a neighbor of Saul who is a better man than Saul. Verse 28. So by this study, we've highlighted the difference between God's regret and our regret. They're not the same, are they? Often our regret comes when we do something that we never anticipated the consequences. Oh no! What have I done now? You know, that's our human regret. God's regret is that he does things hoping that we will cooperate and obey, giving us the choice that we will cooperate and obey, pulling for us, strengthening us that we may cooperate and obey. But he's sorry when we rebel against him. That's his reaction to our rebellion. He's sorry about it. He's sorry about our disobedience. But he always gives us an opportunity, even though he knows how it will end. He always gives us the opportunity. And whatever it is, God has prepared for it. He has prepared for our obedience, and he has prepared for our disobedience. He's happy when we obey. He's sad when we do not. The power of the gospel is that even we have caused God some grief, he has already made plans for that. He's anticipated this. He's already sent his son to die for our sins. In fact, God has made a promise. He who has believed and is baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved will be condemned. He'd be happy to see us saved. He'd be sad to see us condemned through our failure to believe. Now, what God does next is up to us, each one of us. Now, if we can help in any way with your obedience to God this morning and your response to the invitation of Jesus Christ to hear the gospel, to believe in Christ and repent of your sins, to confess him before men, to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible teaches, we'd be delighted to help you this day. Make God happy. Don't make him angry with you. Don't make him sorry with you. And if we can help you with that, we'd be delighted. If we can, please come to the front. Tell me about it. While we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.